there's one thing that I long for you to ponder this morning. It's the concept of what does it mean that God is with us? And at the end of the morning, specifically, what does it mean that God is with you? And how does that translate into something different? As you know, the holiday season is incredibly stressful on marriages and families and relationships and personal lives. This is one of the highest suicide seasons, one of the highest separation seasons, one of the highest family disunity seasons, as people are just pent up with it's supposed to be wonderful and it's not. And, you know, the world projects, you know, how beautiful Christmas is, but people can't quite live up to that picture that they see in the advertisements. And so the only hope is knowing the reality of God with us, and that's what we're going to talk about. Matthew chapter 1, and you follow along in yellow sheets, and in just a moment we'll read those verses together. Christmas is coming, and lest we miss the full impact of what happened, we have started this 4 weeks of contemplation. Our target this Sunday is to see the third glorious wonder of Christmas, which is, and here it is, God with us. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of 100 years ago, preached this one Advent Sunday. It must ever remain to us the mystery of mysteries, that God himself was manifest in the flesh. God the invisible was manifest. God the spiritual dwelt in mortal flesh. God the infinite, uncontained, boundless, was manifest in flesh. What infinite leagues our thoughts must traverse between Godhead self-existent and therefore full of power and self-sufficiency before we have descended to the far down level of poor human flesh, which is at its best but is grass, and in its essence only so much animated dust. Where can we find so great a contrast? Man between God and flesh. What an amazing thought. And to that we say yes, and to the incomprehensibleness of that moment at the manger when we see the heir of all things, yet he appeared as Joseph's poor, despised stepson, a carpenter. The infinite one, yet he laid there as an infant. He who upholds all things by the word of his power, yet he was held in his mother's arms. God with us. Emmanuel is truly a miracle, a wonder, an awesome thing. To experience this wonder, we need to hear God speak. Would you please join me as we stand to read? And we'll read together from our sheets in unison, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, and let's let God speak to us through his word. Together, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Let's bow before our God with us, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask and invite his special blessing this morning. Father, we think of the words of your word, which was breathed out through your servant, Matthew, the transformed tax collector. We thank you, O Father, that your spirit bore him along so that he recorded your very words, so so that this morning we could actually hear you speaking. And I think of the reality that every morning, every noontime, every evening, that we pause, that we stop our lives long enough to sit down and to open the book of books, that we can hear you speaking to us. That your Spirit, the divine author of this book, the greatest teacher of the universe, will sit alongside of us and will open our regenerated and renewed hearts and minds and will tune us right in and will download to us the message of your word so that we can experience you. Oh, Father, thank you for talking to us this morning through your word. And, Father, for any who couldn't hear your voice this morning because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, I pray that this morning, the second Sunday of Advent, that perhaps they will say yes to Jesus, that your Spirit would convict and that your Spirit would draw and that your Spirit would quicken any hearts who are still fast bound in sin and darkness as night, that they might know the hope of Jesus, that they might know that the babe was the Savior who gave himself for us and for our sins. And Lord, for us who know you, may our hearts be quickened and renewed with the passion of what it means that not only in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but this morning in Tulsa, God, you are with us. And Father, what a privilege that is. You're with us and were with us as we came over this morning. You heard every part of our conversation in the cars and we're waiting to be a part of it. You're with us right now. You want to open our hearts and minds to your word. You want to go out from here with us and make us incredible tools in your hands and powerful witnesses of your truth. I pray this Advent season, this Christmas time, that we'll say yes to you. And we'll thank you for what you teach us through your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, what is God's incredible plan of the incarnation? What's the glory of Christmas? It's the moving to earth in human flesh of the second person of the Trinity as God the Son, who came to live with us in creation. But even more, it's the realization of God's marvelous plan. And I think that to best understand Christmas, we have to go back to the garden. If you'll just go back to Genesis 3, and we're going to, in fact, one of the Sunday school teachers yesterday was telling me at the wedding, she said, you know, when you preach, sometimes you preach about what my Sunday school class is about. I said, well, I'm going to hit it tomorrow because we're going from Genesis to Revelation. So, and we'll go over Exodus 17, okay? So that's her text this morning. But look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. We're in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see God inaugurating his presence with mankind. Now remember, that was the goal of the Garden of Eden. It was the goal of creation. It was the goal of the Creator, that the Creator spend time with his creatures. God is always the initiator. God is always the one who seeks out his creatures. God is always the one who desires to be with his creatures. That's the plan. It's our sins and our iniquities that have separated us from God. But God is the seeker and the Savior. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, God is, first of all, God with us means that God himself is sharing with us. I want to show you what I mean by that. Verse 8 of chapter 3, and they, that's Adam and Eve, and I'm such an ardent creationist, I have to share the fact that this is the first human and the first human's wife. There were no precursors to them, no ape-like, soulless, spiritless, half-animal creatures that populated the world that are now in caves and bones with dinosaurs around. These are the first two human beings. And God himself personally formed them out. He formed the man out of the dust of the ground and then withdrew from the man a bone to craft a woman who would correspond to him. What a beautiful thing. So these are the first two humans. And don't let anybody rob you by them trying to consort with so-called science to make up something. This is the first two human beings. You know everything about what happened back then. There's nothing else that was going on, a pre-Adamic world. So sorry for that little, but I can't pass it up, okay, because that's what the Bible says. But it says they heard, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's amazing that the creator of all that came down to be with his creatures. See, God wants to be with us. God desires to be with us. And God started with us in creation in Eden, and we see him walking in the garden, and that's God sharing. And from creation onward, God has sought to share with us all the wonders of who he is. He has reflected it through his creative genius. He has shown his infinite power, as Romans 1 says. He has given his incredible presence. I mean, they had the privilege of expecting God at the cool of the day, as the day began to go toward late afternoon, to expect God to come walking through the garden. And all they had to do is be there, and he would come and meet with them. You know, that's a little bit like the hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone," talking about Christ in the garden of Gethsemane and thinking about Mary being there and meeting him. But it's the same figure. It's just, again, back to back, because Jesus was the creator. He was walking through the garden looking for Adam and Eve. And just as Jesus came and met with Mary and confirmed her faith as he showed her his resurrection power, God seeks to be with us and sharing his life with us. And out of all the measureless expanse of the universe, where do you find God in Genesis 3 and verse 8? I mean, is he out there checking out his supernovas and checking out some galactic cluster he's going to create a corresponding one? No, we find him right here sharing with Adam and Eve. Well, continue reading in verse 8, because not only is God sharing, but it says that God is secondly seeking, especially seeking for us sinners. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, look at this, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't that amazing? Verse 9. And when the Lord God called to Adam, he said to him, Where are you? King James, where art thou? Have you ever thought about that? This is the evidence of something that people debate, but the Bible always declares that God is the initiator of salvation. The Bible always declares God is the seeker. For the Son of Man came to what? Wait around for sinners to come to him? No. To seek and to save the lost. The good shepherd goes out looking for the lost sheep. The Savior seeks out the lost ones. The Creator, right here in verse 9, is looking for the fallen and hiding sinners. God is now seen in Genesis 3:9 as he sought out fallen man. We can see that aspect of God with us as God seeking for us. About 100 years ago, God raised up a voice, and that voice was named Dwight L. Moody. He was a shoe salesman in Boston. He got saved. His Sunday school teacher was doing visitation on a teenage boy, and he led this young man to Christ, and what a servant he was. And D.L. Moody once preached on this verse, and I want to read to you about four paragraphs from his sermon, because he was amazing. In fact, my professor at Dallas Seminary, his life project was he went through old newspapers. They used to take Dwight L. Moody, his sermons, and they'd have stenographers sitting out there as he preached. And these stenographers would write down every word of it, and the newspapers would typeset them and print them all over the country, and in fact, in the English-speaking world. And he'd go out throughout the whole world. Can you imagine the Tulsa World having every word of just stenographered out and put that in the paper? I mean, that'd be ridiculous nowadays. Well, back then, that was major stuff, Moody's sermons. And my professor has gone through the old libraries, pulled these up on microfiche, and sat there with his computer, and he's typed in all the words of these sermons, because a lot of them were never printed in books. And every time I meet Dr. Reed, he's always talking about D.L. Moody. Well, let me read to you four paragraphs of what he said on Genesis 3:9. Quoting Moody, "The very first thing that happened after the news reached heaven of the fall of man was that God came straight down to seek the lost ones. As he walks through the garden in the cool of the day, can you hear him calling, 'Adam, Adam, where art thou, Adam?' It's the voice of grace. It's the voice of mercy. It's the voice of love. Adam ought to have taken the seeker's place, for he was the transgressor. He had fallen. He ought to have gone up and down Eden crying, my God, where art thou? But no, God had to leave heaven to grope through the dark world for the rebel who had fallen, not to hurl him from the face of the earth, but to plan for him an escape from the misery of his sin. And he finds him, where? Hiding from his Creator among the bushes of the garden. That moment, and any moment that a man or a woman is out of communion with God, even the professed child of God, that one wants to hide away from God. When God left Adam in the garden, he was in communion with his Creator, and God talked with him, but now he has fallen. He has no desire to see his Creator. He has lost communion with his God. He cannot bear to see him or even think of him. And he runs to hide from God. But to his hiding place, his Maker follows. Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou? And God himself seeks out the fallen one. Isn't that a picture that we sometimes don't think about, that from the beginning, God has always been the seeker? God has always been the initiator. God has always been the one who is looking for the lost sheep and goes to the furthest. In fact, Paul said that neither height nor depth nor length nor breadth, that there is no limit to the love of God. What does that mean? It means from the heights of heaven to the one who is the deepest in sin, to those who are furthest from God, the Lord himself personally comes to seek them out. God, number one, is sharing with us. Number two, God is seeking for us. Thirdly, look at verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, because what is critical to see is, thirdly, God with us means God himself is not only the sharing, seeking God, but he is the saving God. And if you've never marked this, it would be neat to pull out your pen and write somewhere in the margin, this is the first mention of the gospel. You put the first gospel or the first salvation message is right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the entire gospel story distilled down into two little lines. And it's just wonderful. And it's such a precious, precious hope for us. Because the third portrait of God with us is starting in verse 15. And God begins the process of declaring how man can be restored. And this is God himself saving us. In verse 15, we have the first hint of the gospel. In verse 21, the first hint of sacrificial death, of bloody sacrifice, and of being clothed by God. This is what it says in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now what is this? This is God speaking. This is post-fall. This is God dealing with the components of the fall, dealing with the serpent, dealing with Adam, dealing with Eve. And as God looks at each of these, he declares the effects of the fall. What's the fall? The willful choice to sin against God, to disobey, which Adam followed Eve, and Eve listened to the serpent, and the serpent came down, which is Satan incarnated. The serpent wasn't just a talking snake. It was literally Satan indwelling this beautiful creature. Pre-fall, serpents were beautiful. They walked. They didn't slither. They were covered with seemingly iridescent. The scales seemed to be kind of like a butterfly's, you know, coloring. I mean, they were quite an amazing creature. And they were around, and this serpent was walking around talking to Eve, which I see now why my wife hates snakes. Maybe it has something to do with that. You know, she doesn't like snakes at all, and Eve shouldn't have either, but she did, and she talked to him. But look at verse 15. I will put enmity between thee. Now, you have to, and I'll have to read this slowly for you to see the interplay. He starts in verse 14, and he says to the snake, you, in verse 14, are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, verse 14. That's when snakes became slitherers instead of walkers. Okay, that was a part of the curse. And if you ever wonder, like dinosaurs, and, you know, they keep finding more teeth, you know, bigger mouths and bigger, you know, have you read all this stuff? It's amazing. They found some flood washed through South America, and they found like a square mile of dinosaur eggs. And they said, you just, everywhere you walked, you crush them. There are just so many of them. And they said, it's the first time they found their skin, because some of them were preparing to hatch, and they still have their skin and everything. It's very exciting. And it just complies, or it agrees totally with the scripture. But when you look at those creatures, you think, why would God make such a hideous, monstrous, carnivorous beast as that? Remember, look at verse 14. The transformation of his creation happened when sin came into the world. There were not horrible scavengers pre-fall. There were not horrible, horrific thunder lizards before the fall. There were just normal animals that all seemed to have been vegetarians. They were herbivores. They didn't have this carnivorous. And look at the transformation. The snake goes from a walking creature to a slithering creature, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And by the way, snake is a reptile, and so probably it got into all the reptiles and caused this. And most of the dinosaurs are reptilian. That's why they get so big. They grow bigger every day of their life. But now, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve, between your seed, serpent, and her seed, woman. Now, I've said this many times, but this is the first mention of the gospel. Number one, that there would be a divine birth. You say, where'd you get that? Well, women don't have seed. They don't have children alone. And this woman would have a child all by herself without human activity going on. That's called the virgin birth. That is the divine birth of Jesus Christ. And it's right back here at the beginning of the Bible. It is that the woman would bear seed, her seed. But look at this. Her seed shall bruise. Interesting word, crush. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the second aspect of God saving us is that he would send a divine birth, the seed of the woman, that's the virgin birth of Christ, and his sacrifice would destroy Satan's power. You know what Hebrews 2:14 says? To deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, what? Christ came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus crushes the head of Satan. And the Christmas message is that God is with us, God is saving us, and the way he would save us is he would come by a divine birth and he would offer a sacrifice that would destroy Satan's power. But then the verse ends this way, and you, serpent, shall bruise his, Jesus, heel. You know, all through, it reminds me of when I was a little boy, lived out in the country, it seems like every time we walked so far the school bus, I would always get chased by the dogs. You know, now whenever I see those people out walking, you see them, they always have their stick. I think they're ready for the dogs, because it got so, I got bit so many times by dogs, and you know, it's awful. You have to get the tetanus shot, and then they sew you up and everything. It was so gross. I carried my stick. I wasn't going to let those dogs get me. Jesus was surrounded his whole life in ministry by the yapping of Satan's dogs. On the cross, it says that the bulls of Bashan surrounded him. It doesn't mean someone brought cows to the crucifixion. It meant the gaping demon creatures in their hatred and vehemence were leering at Christ, which the humans couldn't see, but the spirit world Christ could see. Satan was always dogging his steps, was always trying to whip up a storm. Where do you think the storms came from on the Sea of Galilee? Satan, the god of this world, was trying to sink the boat. He got Herod sending his armies to kill the babies. He got the people to push or try to push Jesus off the cliff of Nazareth. He got the people to try and stone him in the courtyard. Satan was always trying to bite at Christ's heel. But on the cross, what did Jesus do? Crushed him, his head. He destroyed him that had the power of death. So, thirdly, Genesis 3 says, not only is God sharing with us and seeking for us, but he is the one who saves us. And his life would be painful. His sacrifice would destroy Satan's power. His birth would be divine. That's the Christmas message. Now, what does it mean, God with us? And I want you to go with me, and we're going to start here and go all the way to Revelation. Turn over to Genesis chapter 48. I just want to explain to you, and you might want to mark these, you might want to note them, what does it mean that God is with us? I mean, if we look at the record, if we look at what it was he did, we can think about how that can translate into our lives today. If God with us If God demonstrated all throughout the Scriptures what His promised coming would be, then all we have to do is ask for it. All we have to do is, I have a friend that writes books, and I read his books, and every time I read his books, I can do more things on my computer. I never knew the computer could do all those things. And I don't know how he knows about it. And the computer is sitting there able to do all those things. I just don't know what to push to make it do it. Did you know that's how so many Christians are? You and I have all the treasures of the Godhead bodily dwelling within us. We have, as Peter said, we have partaken of the divine nature. God Himself indwells us. And we walk around and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to yield to Him. We don't know how to let Him live through us. Let me show you a few principles of that. Chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. And this is old Jacob's testimony. And this is what he says in verse 15. He blessed Joseph. This is the blind patriarch, Jacob, near death. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day. Wow. And he goes on. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Do you know what? At the end of his life, Jacob finally realized? He realized that God had led him and fed him all the way. Now, he had not complied often. He had resisted it often. He had rebelled often and lied and cheated and deceived. But here's the truth. Do you know what God with us means if we allow Him to? It means that Jesus will lead us and will feed us all through life. Do you know some people are hungry all the time? I'm not talking about physical food. I mean their souls are empty, hungry, growling, emotionally, spiritually. They're very empty. You know what God said? I want to all your life lead you all through your life. God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long to this day. Did you know God with us means that Jesus will feed and lead you all the way through life? Oh, it gets so, keep going. I don't want to spend too long on one so I don't get all of them so you can at least look back at these. Numbers, it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. God with us secondly means not only that Jesus will lead us all through life and feed us every day if we'll let Him, but Numbers 21 gives us the most beautiful story, starting in verse 4, a story which Jesus elevated up to be the gospel message. In fact, the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that verse, right after it, he says, for as the Son of Man, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus takes this story with Nicodemus in Numbers 21, and he elevates it up to be the picture of His salvation on the cross of Calvary. And this is the message. Look at verse 9. So Moses, remember these poisonous serpents came in because the people were rebellious and the snake started biting people and the people had this horrible venom that went through their system kind of like a scorpion. It was deadly. It would just cause them to be racked with pain and then they would die a horrible death. Remember how big the camp of Israel was? I told you a few weeks ago. It was 9 miles by 9 miles, 81 square miles. And so right in the center, on a high spot, Moses took brass and he shaped it into the shape of a snake and wound it around a pole and lifted up the pole, had to have something to wrap it around, so it probably looked like a cross, and he lifted it up high, wrapped this brass representation of the snakes biting the people, and lifted it up. And all you had to do is go out and find snake-bitten people and tell them that if they would come with you, you could carry them or drag them, put them on a cart, and get them up so they could look up at that snake on the stick high up. If they would look at that for their deliverance from the snake bite, they wouldn't die. Now, doesn't that look like what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go around Tulsa and all the outlying areas and tell people bitten by the snake bite of sin, they're dying a horrible, Christless, or living a horrible, Christless life, heading toward an endless eternity apart from His grace and love in hell. And all we have to do is bring them and let them look to Him. You know what's amazing? If you read the story, people wouldn't look. You go, I don't want to look at that thing. Snake bit me. I'm not going to look at another snake. I don't believe that'll help me. And they died. But those who would look up, as the songwriter says, look and live, my brother live, look to Jesus now and live. If they'd look, they'd be redeemed. Look at verse 9. So Moses made a bronze or a brass serpent. He put it up on this pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. When he looked with the look of faith, when he looked with the look of hope, when he looked with that being my only chance to be delivered, he was instantly freed from that. Two things to think about. He put a what? A brass what? Serpent. God supernaturally engineered every word in this book. Why serpent? Why brass? Because serpent was what caused their problem. What does Satan reveal himself as in the Garden of Eden all the way through to the end in Revelation 12? He is the dragon, the serpent from old. So Jesus became sin, that's the serpent, and a brass serpent. That means he bore, brass speaks of something that has to be refined in fire, so it speaks of the wrath of God and his judgment. Jesus became the wrath of God and became sin in our place. So what does God with us mean? It means that Jesus will become our sin. He took my sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore our burdens to Calvary, suffered and died alone. That's what Jesus did. And he bore God's wrath on the cross. And just like that serpent was raised up, he was raised up. God with us means Jesus becomes our sin for us, and he bears God's wrath for us. That's the message of Christmas. That's what God with us means. And I wonder this morning, is God with you? Have you looked to the cross? Have you seen Jesus becoming sin for you? Do you see him bearing the wrath of God away from you, from me? Turn to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are so many of these. We could pause for a long time on each one. I'll just sketch the rest of them. Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 18 tells us that God with us means that Jesus is going to be like Moses, or it promises here, and he was greater than Moses, but it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Wow. Let me ask you, what did Moses do? Moses led the people out of bondage. Moses led them to God, and Moses taught them how to approach God. What did Jesus do? He leads us out of the bondage of sin. He delivers us from all of our adversaries. He takes us through, like in the Exodus march, through the Red Sea. He's the one who protects us and lights our way. He is the one who feeds us, and he is the one who leads us in the promised land, just like Moses was supposed to do. Jesus, God with us, means Jesus leads, feeds, redeems. And what a joy it is. Turn to Psalms now. It's Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. And if you don't know where it is, just go right to the middle of your Bible. And usually you'll hit the Psalms. And let's hit Psalm 19 first. And I'm going to show you several in the Psalms. All you can do this morning is underline them, and I'll just mention them. God with us, first of all, means that Jesus will lead us through life like he did Jacob and feed us daily. Secondly, he will become sin for us and bear our wrath like the serpent. He will lead and feed us and has redeemed us like Moses. The next one is in Psalm 19, verse 14, and it says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Listen, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The next facet of what God with us means is, God with us means Jesus becomes our strength. And what I love is, just had a call the other night from a sweet 84-year-old saint that we spent a long time with when we lived in California, telling us about another dear 80-year-old friend that had just died of lung cancer, and it was really precious. And I listened to a weak and failing body, this 84-year-old woman who's had every kind of problem and pain there is, and yet I heard on the phone, through the weak voice, the strength of God. And you know, though the outward man perish, though our bodies fall apart, the inward man, the inward person, the new creation we are in Christ, is strengthened. Why? Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. O Lord, you are my strength. Jesus becomes our strength. I wonder this morning, when people tell me, I can't go on, I just can't go on, it's just too much in life. You know what they're telling me? I'm operating on my batteries instead of plugging into the current. You know, batteries, the thing goes slower and slower, get the lights get dimmer. I mean, I have flashlights. You know how kids are with flashlights. You can't have flashlights with children. They're playing with them all the time. And then when you need them, you turn them on, and you can see nothing. You know, I mean, just the dust on the lens. That's all you can see. There's just that little weak power of those batteries. God says, don't live life in that power. Don't be so weak. He says, plug into Christ. Let him be your strength. Now turn to chapter 23, the 23rd Psalm. The next one, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God with us means Jesus becomes our shepherd. And when Jesus is your shepherd and my shepherd, I don't need anything else. You meet people. One of the greatest things happened this week. One of my children, Bonnie, said, what would you like for Mommy and Daddy to get you for Christmas? And this thoughtful little body looked up at her and said, you know, I've been thinking about that for quite a while, and I have looked through everything, and I don't really need anything. So why don't you work on the other children? My, I mean, they're grown up already. I mean, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. That's one of the evidences of spiritual life. We're not insatiably going through life hoping we get something else to make us happy. We're happy right now. A little girl quoted this, a toothless girl in Georgia one time, and she said, the Lord's my shepherd and that's all I need. And she sat down. She was trying to win the little plaque for saying the 23rd Psalm. The pastor looked at her and said, you know, you got it. And gave it to her, because that's really what it says. And if the Lord, God with us, is Jesus becoming our shepherd. You know, sheep are the dirtiest of all farm animals. Sheep are dirtier than pigs. Sheep are the only domesticated animal that does not have the capacity to clean itself. A sheep cannot, you know, everything else, you know, cats lick themselves, dogs lick themselves, you know, pigs clean themselves off one way or another. Sheep cannot clean that fur. They get, whatever it is, wool. It just gets dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. They can't find their way. They're unable to find their way. Do you know why sheep bleat all the time? People, when we were in New Zealand, we went through a place that butchers thousands of sheep, and they said when they skin these animals, they said they're covered with bruises and cuts and all kinds of things because they are so easily injured. They're kind of like walking peaches, you know, they just get bruised everywhere. And they're just walking, complaining peaches. And look what the Lord says. He says, I am the shepherd and you're the sheep. And their constant suffering from scrapes and bumps are a perfect description. Sheep mirror us who are lost and wandering. And Jesus says, I became one of you. And I took your suffering, and I took your pain, I took your sorrow. God with us means Jesus becomes our shepherd. Well, I'll just read these. Psalm 43:4, God with us means Jesus is our exceeding full and running over joy. It says, to God my exceeding joy. God didn't say that we're supposed to be just happy. He said we're supposed to be overflowing with joy. You know what overflowing means? It's kind of like when you get around him, you get wet. You know, I was not looking. I was teaching my son how to put gas in the car. I was sitting there talking to him, and I don't know what I did, but it started spraying on me. So here I got gas on me, and I was all smelly the rest of the day. It overflowed on me. Did you know, in a positive sense, our joy is supposed to well up and overflow onto the people we come into contact with? And they look at us and they say, what is it about you? And you can tell them Psalm 43:4, Jesus, God with us, means my joy flows over. Verse 5 of Psalm 43, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. You know, some people really need to read that verse. Their countenance needs some help. You ever met a Christian? Hi, how you doing? Great. They need some help. You know what it says? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Whether you're sick, whether you don't feel good, whether the whole world's falling in, the Lord is, verse 5, the help of my countenance and my God. God with us means Jesus helps our faces to smile, and his love and joy and peace radiates from our life. It's a choice. Unhappiness is a choice. Dour, sour is a choice. You don't have to be that way. Christmas is God with us, means Jesus is the help of our countenance. Psalm 46:1, he's our refuge. Psalm 71:5, God with us means Jesus keeps us hopeful from start to finish. There's no need to live in the dark valley of depression. Psalm 119:57, God with us means Jesus is all we need. Psalm 119:57 says, you are my portion. God with us means in Jeremiah 17:13 that Jesus will refresh us every day of our life. He calls himself the fountain of living waters. All of that all of that, God sharing his life with us, God seeking us when we're fallen, God saving us, all that is God with us. Let me just ask you, if God with us means Jesus wants to be our all those things, let's just add a little letter to that. Has Jesus become your help for your countenance, your overflowing joy, your refuge, your fountain of refreshment? This Christmas season, people around us are bleeding sheep, bruised by life. Are we spilling out onto them God with us? I hope so. I hope that you start by looking at the brazen serpent who became sin and suffered God's wrath for you and for me. And then when he moves in, let him overflow. Let's bow together as we're under his great power and grace this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are God with us, that you, who are called Emmanuel, are the one who came to save your people from their sins. And we acknowledge we are sinners. We're painfully aware of that. But you have come to save us, to crush Satan's head in our lives. I pray that we would acknowledge that and let you crush him mightily in our lives today, so that we can have your overflowing joy and peace, that you be our refuge and our hope, that you be the strength of our countenance, and you be the refreshing water of life overflowing our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning.